just as we get started, so if you haven't read Bible Bits this week, Sandy's got a plug in there on her card, because we got hundreds of cards. We're still getting cards, and which I don't take any one of them for granted, because it means somebody took the time. And I mean, we got pretty cards, not the kind of cards I usually buy in a box with 12 and for $5 versus a $5 or $6 or $7 or $10 card. Cards have gotten so expensive, and not just the cards, the stamps. So we got really pretty cards, and Sandy's card was really special because she had put on there reminders, and then all about 10 or 12 things that we'd gone over in John. I don't have any illusions. I can tell you with 100% confidence that God, before the foundation of the world, planned that we would be in John's gospel this whole year, you know, and that's not happenstance, and that's been a great comfort. And then the other card that came that just like blew my mind was from this young man who's Robert's age, played ball with Robert from the time he was 7, came from a very wealthy family, very opposite of us. I mean, they had everything. They had the mega house in Vestavia. They had all the cars, the bells, the whistles, all the travel ball. We couldn't afford to do the travel ball money-wise or time-wise, because Bruce was coaching everybody else's kids at the high school. And so the way it worked was, one year when they were building another mega house after their other mega house, when they were building over in Magnolia Ridge, they lived across the street from us in what they called the Smurf House, and it was because it was so tiny, you know. And but that year, Robert and this young man, I'll call him B, was in, they were both in seventh grade. And so B was in and out of our house all the time. He'd come through the basement just like Robert would grab a snack, grab a Gatorade, come up and sit at the kitchen table and talk, because his mama was still coaching too. The dad owned his own business and very successful. And we'd known him since both the dad and Bruce had played at Auburn. And so B would come in and sit at the kitchen table, and sometimes he'd eat supper with us. And but one night he came in, and we were doing, it must have been during Advent, because we were having a family devotional. And so in his card, he put in there, "I still remember when I came and Coach was reading the Bible to your family and y'all let me stay in there, and I just remember about your family worship." And he said, "I now have 2 children, and that's what I'm trying to do. I'm trying to follow Coach's example." And you just, without James Bruce's death, you would never know that one family devotional where you just folded somebody else in and said, you know, "You're here eating anyhow. Come watch James Bruce blow out the candle," or something. You know, whatever it was that we were doing with our family devotional after dinner. That, and so he said, "I'm not saying I do it every day, but I try to do it once a week." And I thought, honey, if you're 40 years old and doing it with 2 kids once a week, you're doing good. You know, if you can't get it every day, then get it when you can. But you just, that was the other one that I just thought, you know, there will be things that I will never know and understand about all of this. And even this morning, when we woke up, I'm not going to write about grief forever, but it's amazing. The next one that's going to be coming is grief and good advice. Because when I was 25 and we moved to Sylacauga and had Meredith was only 5 weeks old, and we didn't know anybody in Sylacauga, but we were in a Briarwood church plant, and those ladies just loved on us and because I didn't have any family there, and I was a new mom and 25 years old in a strange place with only 12,000 people, but living in a small town wasn't like anything I'd ever done before. And so anyhow, this really stately, elegant little, pretty wealthy lady who did the Christian Women's Service Club and the Bridge Club and the Study Club and all the other clubs that there were, the Country Club and all those other clubs, the things that she did, she gave me one of the best pieces of advice I ever got, and it was this: weddings and funerals, you go. And I just went, what does that mean? And she said, if in doubt, you go. If any way possible, you go. Weddings and funerals, those are the 2 things where at the end of the day, it doesn't matter what you gave or what you said, it's just your presence. You go, weddings and funerals. And that has been one of the very best pieces of advice that I've had over the last 43 years, I guess, because Meredith will be 43 in May. And we went to a funeral yesterday. We've got another one today. And the one yesterday was in Aniana, and it was amazing because there was a row of Vestavia people sitting in front of me. It was one of our friend's fathers. He was 94. And it was a First Baptist, good old-fashioned First Baptist kind of funeral. You know, they talked more about the one that was there than they did about Christ. Bruce said, this is funeral light compared to Dr. Reeder's, you know. But it was a sweet funeral, sweet service. But the people that were there, almost to a one, they were like, I'm sorry I didn't come. I'm sorry I didn't come. I'm sorry I didn't come. And what they didn't know is so many other people came. I didn't know who was there and who didn't because not everybody signed the book. And so what they felt bad or convicted or something. And I just thought the other piece of good advice for somebody who is grieving is just to extend grace to the people, whether they come or whether they don't. Don't be worrying, just like a wedding. Well, so-and-so didn't come and so-and-so didn't come. So, but the best advice I got was from Mark Cushman. And he said, I'm going to leave you with that one word. And it was dear, D-E-E-R. And I went, dear, dear what? And he said, you drink, you eat, you exercise, and you rest every day. And that's how you get through it. And so it's really been kind of weird that the first week of grief fog that I just had to remind myself, okay, drink, even if I didn't feel like eating and I didn't eat much that week and I sure didn't exercise because I'm not good at that anyhow, unlike Sandy. And then the rest thing, I just was wired. And so I'd go back, okay, if I can only do one thing, I'm going to drink. And I just chugged water all week. And I really do think that was the best piece of advice. And the second piece he said was everybody's grief is different. And then the preacher yesterday in his sermon, he said, he gave four T's, but I can only remember three. It was you get through it with time helps and tears help. And then I don't remember what number three was, and I hadn't been able to find my little cheat sheet note. And then the fourth one was trust. So he had four T's, and I thought those were good too. All right, so we've got a burial and a funeral today in John 18 and 19. So turn in your Bibles to John 18 and 19. And if anybody else has a question other than where that scripture was found that I can't get right now. Huh? Oh, D-E-E. Yeah, D-E-E-R. Kind of like Wordle. Dear. D. Oh, drink, eat, exercise, and rest. And it's in that order. You know, it's not rest first before you drink. Make sure you drink if you don't do anything else. Drink and eat. And the order of importance. Exercise, keep moving, and then rest. And so I just kind of knocked out the exercise. I got to get on that now. All right, so this is the week that changed the world. We're going to go to John 18 and 19 and move kind of fast. And here we go. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for these women and their faithfulness and study and commitment and prayer and loving on us and just lifting us up. And Father, I thank you for your word, most of all, that brings such comfort to our hearts and our souls. And we thank you that you know our need and that you yourself love us. So thank you so much for the gift of grace. Thank you for the gift of Christ. Thank you for this week that did in fact change the world. And we would just lift ourselves up to you, asking that you hold us close, that you meet us at our point of greatest need. I pray especially for Sandy with her mom, that she could find the right sitters and people that would stay and love and take care of her mom. And Father, you just know where we are, all of us, at the end of our ropes some days and some of us hanging on by a thread. So we just would pray that you would not waste the suffering, whether it's the loss of a child, as Ellen has had also, and or whether it's aging parents. I've had that, and Sandy's got it now, and other people in this room have had aging parents, and we've still got one that we're helping take care of, and it's hard. Give us grace and help us to honor our parents the way you would, even as Jesus did, hanging on the cross, honoring his mom, making sure she was taken care of. And Father, I pray for Sabra, and she's in a really hard spot with her spouse and the 24/7 care that comes. All of us have demands and needs, and meet us where we are and help us, give us the strength that only you can provide. Fill us up with you and help us to do all that we do in the name of Jesus. In your name we pray. Amen.
All right. I'm not sure. I guess this thing
can
is on.
A quick report in there, y'all want to?
Oh, yeah. It wasn't that bad.
For those of you who don't know, and we talked about it last week, and you might, if you weren't here and you didn't listen, she and Tyler had COVID, but she had it about 4 days before she realized she had it, and was surprised when she did. Yeah, no fever and all that kind of stuff. Okay, this is the final week, the week that changed the world. That's the name of this last couple of weeks. If you're in Sinclair Ferguson's book, Lessons from the Upper Room, his only goes through chapter 17. And, of course, chapters 18 through 21, most of us are so familiar with this passage, we tend to miss the details because we've done Easter story for years and years and years, and we've listened to sermons years and years and years. But John's take on Easter and the Christ crucifixion is a little bit different than the synoptics, as we would expect, because everything else. So we're going to do, you know, when I watch Wind Calls the Heart, I don't know, anybody else watch Wind Calls the Heart? Okay, and or Blue Bloods or any of that other stuff. I hadn't watched Blue Bloods this season, but usually they'll come on with a previously, and they give you a quick recap. So that's what we're doing quickly this morning, recapping on this final week. Remember we said everything about Jesus through his ministry has been surprise. Surprise, surprise, surprise. And the Jews have been surprised, and the people have been surprised. The disciples continue to be surprised and pretty clueless, actually, after spending 3 years with him. But the time had fully come, that Galatians 4, when the time had fully come. And this week is so important to the world that close to one half of every gospel is dedicated to that final week, where Jesus is hailed as a king. And done your homework or even read the text, over and over and over again, like I went back and counted this morning in John 18 and 19, there were about 13 times the word king or kingdom was used in John, the last part of John 18 and the first half of and most of 19. The word king or kingdom is used. And even though he is declared over and over and over, 5 times he's declared innocent, he's still convicted as a criminal. And there was all this increased opposition where the Sadducees and Pharisees said he had to go. Ever since he turned over the tables, and even before when he did the Sermon on the Mount, his kingdom was not of this world. We said the two major themes in John's Gospel, the fatherhood of God, and we're going to see that today, and we're also going to see the kingdom of God. He's going to tell us a lot about the kingdom. His kingdom is not of this world. And so the Jews think he cannot be the Messiah because nobody was thinking Psalm 53 and Psalm 2 of putting the suffering servant and the conquering Messiah together and having it in one person. They were still looking for somebody to come and conquer Rome and restore Israel. I've been in 2 Samuel this week. I think I'm going to teach 1 Samuel in the fall, so I've been in 2 Samuel this week, and it's amazing as you look at David's conquest, how everywhere he went up until chapter 11 and 12, everywhere he went, he had success. Success, success. He kept conquering people and getting more and more, extending more and more territory. And Israel was at its peak when Solomon took over in terms of world influence and power and land mass and all those other things. And after David sinned with Bathsheba and Solomon taking over, it's kind of downhill after that. And they were looking, the Messiah was supposed to be this conquering king who would come. And Jesus doesn't fit those expectations. So he's not just turning over tables in the temple, he's turning over the whole power structure for the religious establishment. We saw on Maundy Thursday that the disciples are clueless on this. And then, of course, Judas betrays him. So why does it come to this? And we see the heightened of Jewish leadership. The Sadducees and Pharisees, I don't know if you remember from when we studied this in, maybe it was over in Romans, but how the Sadducees and the Pharisees were at odds with each other. They didn't agree, and yet they come together. And they don't just come together with them, they come together with the Herodians. And now today they're coming together with what? With Rome. They said in this passage, the only king we've got is Caesar. When would a Jew ever say, we only want Caesar, a Roman, as our king? I mean, it's totally, totally antithetical to the way that the whole nation believed. So we've seen that Jesus' mission, as he knows, he's got to atone for sin. That was the plan from eternity, from the beginning, was that the Father would author salvation, the Son would accomplish it, and the Spirit's going to apply it. And his time has come, and it's down to this moment. So what we need to take away as we begin reading in John 18 and 19 is this is not something that is done to him. This is something that he did. And everything about this final week from his arrest, we're going to see who initiates the conversation and who are you looking for. He is forward. He is on the move. He is the one moving the conversation, the arrest, all of that forward. He is totally in control, and he came to give his life. He is, and it'll be on your back sheet of your handout, Jesus is not a victim, he's a volunteer. He is a volunteer. He's not a victim. He's a volunteer. Okay, we've seen that he celebrated this very last Passover with them, and we've seen that there wasn't a lamb on the table at the Passover. It was the bread and the wine. And the reason there wasn't a lamb on the table because the Lamb of God was at the table. That's all that. So we did that. And we said that from now on, instead of being people of the Passover and of the Exodus, people of the Exodus, we're now people of the cross. And Jesus puts himself at the center of salvation history. He is the manna, and he is the provision, the rescuer, the liberator. And everything in the Old Testament does put a spotlight on him. So those are kind of the recaps. And today we're going to look at the betrayed and all those things on your outline. That's a pretty simple outline. And we're going to start in verse 18, in chapter 18, verse 1. When he had finished praying, notice that before any of this starts, Jesus is pre-prayed. That's really important for us. He has pre-prayed. Just like you have all these things where you prepay, this is really important that he was pre-prayed. And you think if even Jesus had to pre-pray like this before he faced something hard, how much more do we? So in 18:1, when he had finished praying, Jesus left his disciples and crossed the Kidron Valley. On the other side there was an olive grove, and he and his disciples went into it. Now Judas, who betrayed him, knew the place because Jesus had often met there with his disciples, so it was something familiar. So Judas came to the grove, guiding a detachment of soldiers and some officials from the chief priests and Pharisees. So chief priests and some officials, could have been some temple guards, could have been some Roman soldiers. They were carrying torches, lanterns, and weapons. Now why in the world do you think they were carrying the torches and lanterns, I get, but why do you think they were carrying weapons? What, if you carry a weapon, what are you expecting? Some opposition? Yeah? But they weren't the only ones carrying weapons, were they? Who else was carrying a weapon? Peter was carrying a weapon. And so what we need to look at that, look at the kingdom values. This is all about his king. The king is here. The king is going to sacrifice. You look at the world's values and its power and money and success. Look at what's happening in Ukraine. And it's all about Putin doesn't care about the people. He wants the land, the resources, all that stuff. And so the world's values are power, money, and success, land, territory, the more, who cares about the people. But both the soldiers and Peter, he's still clueless, still clueless. Jesus has been saying about what his kingdom was, love my enemies. Well, here they are to arrest him. And what's he doing? Cutting off somebody's ear. You know, and it's the totally antithetical of what the kingdom of God is. He said to serve and sacrifice, to overcome evil with good, to give up your power, to exchange my life for yours, and that the kingdom of God is we see it in weakness and suffering and rejection. And yet, once again, the disciples are clueless. So the people coming to arrest him were carrying weapons. And he never carried a weapon into the temple. When he was teaching, he's going to say, I was transparent. I was there. It was public. It wasn't anything that was done in secret. There's witnesses. And yet they come prepared for opposition. Look in verse 4. Jesus, knowing all that was going to happen to him, went out and asked them, Who is it that you want? Jesus of Nazareth, they replied. And then we're going to see this three times, I am he. Remember what we said about three times, always transformational. Always transformational. It's amazing since we've highlighted that, going back and reading the Old Testament, in 1st and 2nd Samuel, all this on the third day, on the third day, on the third day. Once you see that 3 day being transformational, you start reading through Old Testament, New Testament, the threes are everywhere. And so are the sevens. Jesus of Nazareth, they replied in verse 5, I am he. That references back again to Exodus 3:14, where God says, I am that I am to Moses. And so Jesus is claiming his deity here. He's equal with God. I am he, Jesus said, and Judas the traitor was standing there with them. Judas is always, when it's Judas Iscariot, it's always Judas the traitor or the one who betrayed him. And when Jesus said, I am he, they drew back and fell to the ground. Now, why do you think they fell to the ground? Because they were in the presence of God, right? That's what you do. That's what we do. When we come into the presence of God, we all ought to be falling to the ground. And he asked him, who is it you want? Who's asking the questions here? Jesus. Jesus is answering the questions. He's going to answer. I want you, as we read the rest of 18 and 19, I want you to look and see or pay attention to who asks the questions. This is an arrest and a trial and a conviction, but Jesus is the one answering the questions all the way through. And so here again, here's the second question. It's the exact same thing. Who is it that you want? And they said, Jesus of Nazareth. And I told you that I am he. If you are looking for me, then let these men go. This happened so that the words he'd spoken would be fulfilled. I have not lost one of those you gave me. Once again, Jesus considers all those that God gives as gifts from him. But I want you to see what else he considers a gift as we read in the next couple of verses, beginning in 10. Then Simon Peter, who had a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's servant, cutting off his right ear. The servant's name was Malchus. Why do you think John included that name? Remember, he's all about eyewitnesses. And if anybody wanted to go back and have an eyewitness, that's an eyewitness account. That's somebody else. It would be a primary source witness. It's not John's hearsay. You could go back and say, Malchus, did your ear really get cut off? Malchus, did Jesus really put your ear back on? And Malchus, you think his life was different after that? Yeah. Yeah. He might have been one of the ones falling down to the ground. And then look at verse 11. Jesus commanded Peter, this is a command, put your sword away. Now look at this verse. Shall I not drink the cup the Father has given me? What is the cup but the cup of God's wrath, of justice? Look at what Jesus says that the Father has given me, that he sees the cup of God's wrath that God has given him as a gift. As a gift. And that's just incomprehensible to me, that knowing what's coming, knowing he's fully in control, knowing what he's got to do, that he would consider that cup of wrath a gift from his Father. And the reason he could do that is because he considered us a gift, more important gift than the cup of God's wrath. The only way to get us was to accept the cup of God's wrath. And this morning, even, I'm not comparing this in any way, like equal way, but this morning, even as I woke up before the lights really, the daylight savings times got me all messed up, and so here I was waking up and it's still kind of dark, and it hit me that, because last night the last thing I remember us praying for was thanking God for Bruce's life, And this morning before I woke up, I'd been thinking about this passage, and God just really brought it to my mind. You thanked me for his life, but have you thanked me for his death? And I just thought, Lord, I don't know if I can actually thank you for his death. I do thank you for his life. And then I thought about Jesus being able to say that that cup of wrath that's coming, knowing everything that's ahead of him, that not just the arrest, but the agony and the abandonment and all of that coming ahead, the crucifixion, the abuse, all of it that's coming, he was willing to accept that as a gift because of the way he accepted, he considered us, considers, not just considered, but considers us as a debt, as a gift. Okay, verse 12, then the detachment of soldiers with its commander and Jewish officials arrested Jesus. So this is the arrest. They bound him and brought him first to Annas, who was the father-in-law of Caiaphas, the high priest of that year. Annas had been the high priest before, and he's the current high priest's father-in-law. So this is an unofficial trial, but he has a lot of influence. And so they take him to him first. I'm not sure why. Maybe Caiaphas had ordered that. But Caiaphas was the one who had advised the Jews that it would be good if one man died for the people. Okay, now, Cassie, go ahead and pick it up in verse 15 because I'm losing my air.
Simon Peter followed Jesus, and so did another disciple. Since that disciple was known to the high priest, he entered with Jesus in the courtyard of the high priest. But Peter stood outside at the door. So the other disciple, who was known to the high priest, went out and spoke to the servant girl who kept watch at the door and brought Peter in. The servant girl at the door said to Peter, "You are also not one of this man's disciples, are you?" He said, "I am not."
That's the first denial. Okay, keep going.
Now the servants and officers had made a charcoal fire because it was cold, and they were standing and warming themselves.
Okay, now why is that fact important? There's one little detail. What's the little detail in there that's really important when we get over to John 21? Anybody remember? It's a charcoal fire. And you know, all of us mamas who cook, and even if you don't cook, you know how smells evoke memory. Well, it's a charcoal fire in John 21 when Jesus restores him. Jesus has the fish. Go over and look at John 21. That Jesus had the fish and the full of fish. Let's see. Yeah, it's on the beach when he in there. It was full of large fish. What verse?
Verse 9.
Okay. When they landed, they saw a fire of burning coals there with fish on it. Anybody's got charcoal fire there? And that one, Jenny Beth does. Sandy does. And so that's a really important thing because as Jesus restores him, that charcoal fire would have triggered. When was the last time Scripture at least records that Peter was around a charcoal fire? Was when he was denying Jesus. So all of those things, these little details, again, eyewitness testimony that John was actually there because it's Peter and John, and John's the one that knows that this denial just happened. He knows, he remembers the prophecy that one of you will deny me 3 times and knows it's Peter. He's right there. He's the one that gets them into access into the courtyard to start with. Peter didn't get in by himself. It's because John was the one that knew somebody that let him in. Okay, keep going, Cassie.
Peter also was with him, standing and warming himself. The high priest then questioned Jesus about his disciples and his teaching. Jesus answered him, "I have spoken openly to the world. I have always taught in synagogues and in the temple where all Jews come together. I have said nothing in secret. Why do you ask me? Ask those who have heard me what I said to them. They know what I said." When he had said these things, one of the officers standing by struck Jesus with his hand, saying, "Is that how you answer the high priest?" But Jesus answered him, "If what I said is wrong, bear witness about the wrong. But what I said is right, why do you strike me?" Sent him bound to Caiaphas.
Okay, Denise, pick it up there.
Now Simon Peter was standing and warming himself. So they said to him, "You also are not one of his disciples, are you?" He denied it and said, "I am not." One of the servants of the high priest, a relative of the man whose ear Peter had cut off, asked, "Did I not see you in the garden with him?" Peter again denied it, and at once a rooster crowed.
Okay, so while Jesus is inside denying nothing, Peter's outside denying everything. It's just this big contrast of Jesus being inside. He's the one being abused and accused, and Peter is outside. He's not denying anything. And what we're going to see throughout the rest of 18 and 19 is this, the irony of all the ones that are accusing him are actually seeking the truth. Like, he saved others, can he save himself? You know, he, in the process of not saving himself, that's what he's doing, is saving himself, saving us, not saving himself. Okay, go ahead, and Jan, can you start in Jesus? So we're going to get this accused and the trials. There's going to be all this back and forth trials between the Jews and the Romans. The Jews are looking for a capital charge. They want to crucify him because of blasphemy is the charge they want. But they have no authority. And Pilate really doesn't care. Pilate is trying everything he can do not to crucify him, except he doesn't want to lose his position and his power. So when the Jews come back and say, "We have no king but Caesar," he goes ahead and says, "Well, crucify him." Okay, so pick it up there, Jim. Okay, now the irony of this, look at verse 28. By now it was early morning, and to avoid ceremonial uncleanness. They are so legalistic, they want all this done, they won't go in the palace, they won't do that, because to go into a Gentile's home would have made them unclean for the Passover. So they're willing to murder him, but they want to stay clean so they can do their ritual, and they don't get the lamb is right here. But there again, I had this conversation, I think yesterday, with why can't people see what we see? And how many times have we said, unless God opens our eyes and opens or unstops our ears and gives us a new heart, we don't see it either. And so their eyes are blind, their ears are stopped up, and their hearts are hearts of stone. They are so entrenched in this legalistic ritual, clean the cup, outside of the cup, but forget about the inside. And it's just a fulfillment of all those verses in Isaiah and Jeremiah about saying blind eyes and dead hearts, all those things, that they are so focused on their tradition that they fail to see the fulfillment of God's plan here. Okay, who's next? Ellen, let's see. All right, verse 33. Okay, this is the first mention of king out of about those 13 times. So just listen to that. Keep going.
Jesus answered, "Do you say this of your own accord, or did others say it to you about me?" Pilate said, "Am I a Jew? Your own nation and the chief priests have delivered me over to you. What have you done?" Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would have been fighting, that I might not be delivered over to the Jews. But my kingdom is not of this world." Then Pilate said to him, "So you are a king?" Jesus answered, "You say that I am a king. For this purpose I was born, and for this purpose I have come into the world, to bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth listens to my voice." Pilate said to him, "What is truth?" After he had said this, he went back outside to the Jews and told them, "I find no guilt in him. But you have a custom that I should release one man to you at the Passover. So do you want me to release to you the king of the Jews?" They cried out again, "Not this man, but Barabbas." Now Barabbas was a robber.
Okay, so Pilate's big question there is, are you a king? Are you a king? And Jesus goes, "Yes, I am," literally. "Yes, I am." And that's the fulfillment of Daniel 13 and Psalm 10, where he claims deity. And so we see that five times in we get kingdom in 36, twice in 36, one in 37, down here in verse 39, you get this 1, 2, 3, 4, 5 times kingdom or king is mentioned just in from 36 down to 44 verses. So this king theme is going to continue in chapter 19. So Patricia, can you pick it up in verse 19?
Then Pilate took Jesus and flogged him, and the soldiers twisted together a crown of thorns and put it on his head, and arrayed him in a purple robe. They came up to him, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews," and struck him with their hands. Pilate went out again and said to them, "See, I am bringing him out to you, that you may know that I find no guilt in him." So Jesus came out, wearing a crown of thorns and a purple robe. Pilate said to them, "Behold the man." When the chief priests and officers saw him, they cried out, "Crucify him, crucify him." Pilate said to them, "Take him yourselves and crucify him, for I find no guilt in him."
And see, he's declared innocent again. Okay, Jenny Beth, pick it up in 7. Okay, and Mary Gwen, can you pick it up in 12? Okay, now we don't get the full picture of the trials. I think there were 6 trials all total, counting the one with the former high priest, Annas high priest before that. But before Pilate, Jesus is in and out. And then when he realizes he's from Galilee, according to the synoptics, they send him over to Herod. And there Herod is silent. He's looked forward to this. He wants a miracle. He's looking for a miracle. But Jesus is not some magician that just performs on demand. And so when he doesn't get what he wants when Herod doesn't get what he wants out of Jesus, he sends him back to Pilate, because Pilate does have the authority to crucify him. And he's reluctant, because we see here twice that he declares Jesus innocent, and he's beaten and offered to release to the Jews, and of course the crowd says crucify. And we said over before that the Jews who want a king over them, a messianic king, but they don't want Jesus. They don't want a king that looks like this. They're the ones saying, "We have no king but Caesar," which is really the ultimate, just the ultimate paradox, that we can't understand how in the world they would hate him so much, and that he would love so much in the face of all that hate, that he would love so much. And once again, we have to see that he considered the cup of God's wrath and the cup of his suffering as a gift, because he considered us to be the greater gift. So Pilate hands Jesus over for crucifixion, even though no guilt is found. The scripture is very clear. Over and over and over again, I think it's 5 times out of 6 trials, he's declared innocent. So now we get to the crucifixion. It actually, as brutal as it is, Scripture gives very few details, doesn't it? You just don't see a lot of, mercifully, I still can't watch The Passion of the Christ. I just cannot do it. Anyhow, we get very little details on that. That's why the other things are so important that we do get. They don't. None of the gospel writers just dwell on the physical gruesomeness. And I don't know about y'all, but I'm sure most of you are like me. I just can't watch the bombs fall in Ukraine and on the children and on all that. I just can't do it. And so most of us probably can't. But this was very public execution. And let's see. One thing about Peter's denials we didn't talk about. Why do you think all four Gospels have Peter's denials in them? You know, the only thing that I know of besides the crucifixion, all four Gospels records the feeding of the 5,000, right? All four of them do that. Well, Peter's denials in that category, all four of them. And it's because the atonement covers that. One of his very closest friends, John and James and Peter, were certainly on Jesus' inner circle. And to think about one of your besties denying you and abandoning you and all of that, that Jesus is dying for his closest followers. So there. Okay, we've done this on the crucifixion, humiliating, agonizing, and devastating. And it was only reserved for the lowest of slaves and criminals, never for a Roman citizen, which Jesus wasn't a Roman citizen. And again, we don't have a lot of physical details. But he would have already been flogged by the Romans with the whips and the bones. They had these whips, they had these bone fragments that would have just shattered his back, shredded it. And then you think about the crown of thorns pressed into his head. And that, again, when he was born in a manger trough, not in a king's palace, and here he is the king of kings, and he's wearing a crown of thorns. And this death, normally, it was meant to be slow and agonizing. So the fact that he dies in just a few hours is pretty remarkable. But the timing, there's no happenstance in that. When the time had fully come, we get the crucifixion. We get him dying, and they don't have to break his bones, which out of the Psalms would have been prophetic. And he does have a spear thrust in his side, again, a fulfillment of prophecy. And you get all this self-fulfilling commentary out of the mouths of the mockers and the haters, because this is the crucifixion like no other. You get this correct commentary. He is innocent. And he is the king of the Jews, but the ultimate interpretation comes from Jesus himself. Caiaphas had said it's better for one man to die for the whole nation than for everybody to die under a Roman uproar. And the Jewish leaders say from the cross, you can't save yourself, yet he does save others. And then Pilate says, with this thing that we're coming to the crucifixion in three different languages. Aramaic was the everyday language. Latin, the Romans would have understood, and Greek was the universal language. So in three different languages, we get this, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. And I think it's so interesting that where Pilate caves on letting them crucify Jesus, he does not cave on that sign that says, Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews. And, you know, you'd think, well, he's been such a wimp about everything else. Why didn't he just go, no, this he says he is. And it's because God rules and overrules. And the sign is exactly the fulfillment of who Jesus is. He is who he claims to be. Okay, so Mallory, can you pick it up and start on the crucifixion? Verse 16. All right, now why do you think, what could be possibly, just from what Mallory just read, look at that verse 20, many of the Jews read the sign for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city. Why is the city important? What time is it? Passover. What about the population of Jerusalem at Passover? Way, way up. There's a lot more people, 2 to 3 times at least, in Jerusalem passing by this crucifixion. And you got to think, okay, it says up there that he's king of the Jews. Are we really crucifying our king? And You know, I think that a lot of people that were there that day, once the Holy Spirit and Pentecost came and they'd gone back to wherever they were, people had to be, that had to stick in their minds. I mean, you think about how gruesome it was, and yet to have that language in three different, that signage and verbiage in three different languages, no matter where they were from within this world out here, it had to, God's Word says it never returns void without accomplishing that for which it's sent, and this is definitely part of God's Word. Just think, so here we have the Passover, the population, all of that coming together at the right time, and see it all being a fulfillment at just the right time. And ladies, I'm convinced that's the way the second coming is going to be too. You know, it's going to be just at the right time. We're all thinking, oh, how long, oh Lord, how long, oh Lord? That second coming is just as sure as the first coming, and just as sure as the first crucifixion and resurrection. Okay, Mallory, keep going. Okay, that's Psalm 22:18. That's a fulfillment of Psalm 22:18. Okay, and then 25, Stacy.
So the soldiers did these things, but standing by the cross of Jesus were his mother and his mother's sister Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus saw his mother and the disciples whom he loved standing nearby, he said to his mother, "Woman, behold your son." Then he said to the disciples, "Behold your mother." And from that hour, the disciples took her to his own home.
Yeah, and the commentators will tell you this is a fulfillment of the fifth commandment on honor your mother and your father, that even at his death, that he was taking care of his mama. And, you know, that's a consolation, even as we do our best to take care of our mamas or our mamas-in-laws or our fathers or our father-in-laws. And it's hard. And we suffer along with them. My mom died 2.5 years ago with memory loss. My dad is coming up on 17 years. And Bruce's dad actually died when he was only 42 of a massive heart attack, and Bruce was only 16. And yet his mom's 94, and sometimes it's just really hard, but you just have to say, okay, Lord, unto you. And Jesus modeled it for us. You think he's at his very last breath, and yet he's making sure his mama is taken care of. This is one of seven words from the cross. We get three of those words in John's gospel. We get the woman, behold thy son, in John 19:26. We get I thirst in 19:28, and we get it is finished in 19:30. If we put the synoptics in there, you get the Father forgive them, for they know not what they do. In Luke 23:34, and today you will be with me in paradise, Luke 23:43, talking to the, referring to the other thief on the cross. One thief accepts Christ and the other rejects. And that's, remember we said there's always three aspects, three reactions to the gospel. People are amazed, they're angry, or they're altered. That thief, even on the cross, was altered. And Pastor Reeder is very quick to say he's glad it's there, but it's not the rule. A deathbed conversion is typically not the rule, but we're always glad that we've got at least one case here where somebody did accept Christ as the King. And then in Luke 23:46, you get the final word from the cross, Father, into thy hands I commit my spirit. So where'd you finish off, Stacy?
28 is where it needs.
Okay, all right. Anna Mae, can you start in 28?
After this, Jesus, knowing that all was now finished, said, to fulfill Scripture, I thirst. A jar full of sour wine stood there, so they put a sponge full of the sour wine on a hyssop branch and held it to his mouth. When Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, "It is finished." And he bowed his head and gave up his spirit.
Okay, think about this. What did he said back in John 8 or so at the Festival of Lights and water, and that he's the living water? And here he says, "I thirst." Note the paradox in that. And then that Scripture would be fulfilled. All the way over, you get this commentary on Scriptures being fulfilled, the words being fulfilled. So he said, Old Testament, one word is promise, and the New Testament, one word is fulfilled. Everything that God's promised is yes and amen in Christ. And here we have the living water thirsting. And then being able to say, it is finished. What's finished? What's finished?
Salvation of mankind.
Yeah, that's right. He said, the work that you have given me to do, I'm complete. He said it as if it had already been done two or three chapters over here before. So Connie's absolutely right. The salvation of mankind. He is the atonement. We do not get, my God, why have you forsaken me in this passage? But the ultimate interpretation, where all the other stalkers, mockers, arrester people, all of those people had given correct commentary in their mocking voices, not believing any of it. My God, why have you forsaken me? We get that ultimate interpretation because Jesus always addressed God as Father. Or last week in John 17, Holy Father, O Righteous Father, all those things, the fatherhood of God, except on the cross when he is abandoned. He doesn't just feel abandoned, he is actually abandoned. There is a rupture in the Trinity. And also in the synoptics, we get the thing about the darkness, the supernatural darkness. What does that remind us of? But the 10th plague in Egypt, where God's judgment on sin, with that first Passover and the darkness. Darkness in Scripture, remember we said early on, always stands for evil and ignorance. And God here is acting in judgment over sin. If you get a chance, in preparation for Easter, my favorite book, really, out of all the books that I've got, is The King's Cross by Tim Keller. And he talks about this, what total darkness does, whether it's down at the South Pole, that people go crazy when it's totally dark. The little church in Sylacauga, we had church members that owned DeSoto Caverns. And when we would go down for Sunday night services sometimes and have a church in the caverns and they turned off all the lights, you couldn't see anything down there. Somebody could be right next to you and you couldn't, you'd be reaching out for a hand and you didn't know where a hand was. And Keller talks about the darkness, the disintegration, you lose the isolation, you lose any frame of reference to all of that, and that's what, and it eventually leads to despair and death. The explorers, when they went to the South Pole, if they had 6 months of total darkness down at the South Pole, and he listed the months, I can't remember what the months were, but he was just talking about how men would go mad with madness just because it was this total disintegration of darkness. And he said, that's what's happening here, that God who is the light, God who is the truth, all those God who is beauty, all those things, and he turns his back on Christ, and you have this chasm of suffering and darkness and disintegration and despair and ultimately death, that being out of God's presence. And we know through reading the Psalms, God's often referred to, like Psalm 27, you're my light and my salvation, you're my sun and my shield, all those things. That God is light and life, and away from all light and away from all life and away from all truth, there is this disintegration and darkness and death. So, but he's abandoned, so we won't ever be. Okay, now, where are we next? Sabra, let's see. After the, it's 31. Why would that be? They don't want the crosses on the Sabbath. Once again, trying to break a law. They're more concerned about the Mosaic law than they are the Messiah, the one that's greater. So keep going.
Because the Jews did not want the bodies left on the cross during the Sabbath, they asked Pilate to have the legs broken
who had been crucified with Jesus, and then those of the others. But when they came to Jesus and found that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. Instead, one of the soldiers pierced Jesus' side with a spear, bringing a sudden flow of blood and water. The man who saw it has given testimony, and his testimony is true. He knows that he tells the truth, and he testifies so that you also may believe. These things happen so that scripture will be fulfilled. Not one of his bones will be broken. And as another scripture says, they will look on the one they have seen.
All right, let's go over to Matthew 27. Matthew 27:45. This is also recorded in Mark 15 and Luke 23, but I think Matthew's gospel gives us, just as you're turning there, Saber, a couple of things from what Saber just read, that I would note that the Jews were much more concerned about their ritual cleanliness than they were the people being crucified's welfare. Oh, just go break their legs. And breaking their legs would mean that they couldn't push up and get air, so they literally drown. And they just wanted the whole thing, they wanted them crucified, but they wanted it sped up. And you just think, how dark can our hearts be that we would choose to just heap on suffering upon suffering in order that we could go to our little church service here? That's one thing. And then in 35, back over there, the man who saw it has given testimony. Once again, eyewitness testimony of what he saw. Remember we said witness sees something, says something. Okay, now in Matthew 27, starting in verse 45, from the sixth hour until the ninth hour, darkness came over all the land. That would have been from about noon until 3 o'clock. Okay, the way the Jews counted the hour, because they started from sun up to sundown kind of thing. So this, from 6 a.m. to 6, the sixth hour would be about noon until 3 o'clock. About the ninth hour, about 3 o'clock, Jesus cried out in a loud voice, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, which means, my God, why have you forsaken me? And I think one encouragement we can take from this, you know, sometimes we feel guilty for asking God questions. Jesus asked him questions on the cross. And God can handle all of our questions. He doesn't have to answer them. And he doesn't answer Jesus' question on here. But it's an encouragement to me that Jesus, as the Son of Man, and not as the Son of God, but as the Son of Man, was asking, why have you forsaken me? And just the fact that he knew that he was out of God's presence. So when some of those standing there heard this, they said, he's calling Elijah. Immediately one of them ran and got a sponge, filled it with wine vinegar, put it on a stick, and offered it to Jesus to drink. The rest said, now leave him alone. Let's see if Elijah comes to save him. And when Jesus had cried out again in a loud voice, he gave up his spirit. At that moment, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. The earth shook and the rocks split, the tombs broke open, and the bodies of many holy people who died were raised to life. So we get a resurrection there. They came out of tombs, and after Jesus' resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many people. When the centurion and those with him who were guarding Jesus saw the earthquake and all that had happened, they were terrified and exclaimed, surely he was the Son of God. Many women were there watching from a distance. They'd followed Jesus from Galilee to care for his needs. Among them were Mary Magdalene, Mary, the mother of James and Jose's or Joseph's, and the mother of Zebedee's sons. So we get that that thing, creation responding to the rupture in the Godhead as well, with the earthquake and the tombs breaking open and people coming out and the veil in the temple being torn from top to bottom. That veil was a 30 by 60 foot thick curtain, and it just tore from top to bottom, and the enemies are thrilled, the followers are confused, and one Roman centurion gets it. Surely this man was the Son of God. And you get a kind of a preview of what's coming with the gospel, to where the Jews don't get it, the disciples don't get it, they're not going to get it until post-resurrection. And we'll see next week with the resurrection and the restoration of Peter that none of them were expecting a resurrection. You wouldn't go to the tomb with spices after that if you thought he really wasn't going to be there in 3 days. So none of them were expecting that, and they're all amazed by it, as we would be too. All right, so now we're back in John. Goodness. Hello?
That's interesting.
Well, I guess we're without power. Okay. All right. If you can see from the... We'll just finish up this part. Where did we get in John?
I think we're on 38.
38. Okay. So, can anybody see? Oh, all right. Later, Joseph of Arimathea asked Pilate for the body of Jesus. Now, that took a lot of courage, right? Joseph was the disciple of Jesus, but secretly because he feared the Jews. Why do you think he's willing to not fear the Jews now to go ask for the body? The Romans would allow a family or friend to claim the body. And the question is, where are the disciples? Why would they not be? And they've all abandoned him. So, with Pilate's permission, he came and took the body away. He was accompanied by Nicodemus. We remember him from chapter 3, the man who earlier had visited at night. Nicodemus brought a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 75 pounds. Remember, we said that would have been enough for a royal burial. That's not what the women are going to be bringing on Sunday morning. Taking Jesus' body, the two of them wrapped it with the spices in strips of linen. Think about what a bloody mess that would have been, with strips of linen. And just the love and the care, the tenderness that you think that these two men, normally that's not something that the men would have been doing at all, is it? It's something that the women would have done. And yet these two men who Jesus had profoundly changed their lives, that where they wouldn't acknowledge him in life, they're acknowledging him in death. And this was in accordance with Jewish burial customs. At the place where Jesus was crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden, a new tomb in which no one had ever been laid. Because it was the Jewish day of preparation, since the tomb was nearby, they laid Jesus there. Okay. Let's see. Okay. All right, so on your... takeaways here, and I'm sorry we're running a little over. Let's see, because I did takeaways during the thing. Jesus, not the surprise victim of an unfortunate execution. He's not a victim, he's a volunteer. He came to be the sacrifice. To be the sacrifice. Okay? And he considers the cup of God's wrath to be a gift given to him by the Father. Okay, and let's see, I've got to look up the one is being, and let me see if I can see that. Oh, the judge is being judged. He is the ultimate judge of all mankind. So he's the on trial, he is the judge who is being judged. And I don't have a handout, so what's the next one? The lawbreakers seek to kill the lawmaker. He was the lawmaker, and he is the fulfillment of his own law, of God's law. Lawbreakers seek to do that. And what's the next one? God's love and God's justice meet on the cross. God's love and God's justice. How can a holy God look on sin? And the answer is he can't. All sin has to be paid for. So he forgives not the sin, but the sinners. So God's love and God's justice meet on the cross. God makes a way when there wasn't a way. But this is my favorite. The cross is the great reversal. The great reversal. So that instead of sin and death, the wages of sin is death, we get life because he was willing. On the cross, Jesus gets what we deserve so we can get what he deserves. He clothes us with his righteousness. And now when God looks at us, he sees Christ. And so all those things we learned in Romans on all those union, Christ and me and Christ, all those things, when God looks on me, because I'm clothed with the righteousness of Christ, then he sees Christ. He doesn't see me. He sees Christ and loves me anyway. And so that leads into all of those put-offs, put-on from Colossians about clothe yourselves. And maybe that's a good way to close. Elizabeth Bondurant did such a good job when in her workshop on all those taking on Colossians 3:12. Therefore, as God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved, is that how we see ourselves? As His chosen people, holy and dearly loved, clothe yourselves with compassion and kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. Bear with each other and forgive whatever grievances you may have against one another. Forgive as the Lord forgave you, and over all these virtues put on love, which binds them all together in perfect unity. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, and be thankful. I think that's a great way to close. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for your word. Thank you for the blood of Christ and his willingness to accept the cup of your wrath that you gifted him. And Father, we thank you for the good gift of salvation that we have through Christ. And I just would pray this week that as we go forth into the world to do whatever it is that you've called us to do, that we would go forth as your chosen people, holy and dearly loved. And we just would ask that you would help us to put on kindness and put on compassion and humility and gentleness and patience, to bear with one another in love, to forgive one another, and whatever grievances we have, to give it up, because Jesus was willing to give up everything he had for us, that though he was rich, yet he became poor, and that we should have the same attitude in ourselves that he had in himself. So, Father, we thank you for the Easter season. We pray that you would take these words from John's Gospel, his eyewitness testimony, and seal them in our hearts, and that you would teach us all that we need to know, and that we would go forth being willing to share the good news of the Gospel, not good advice, but good news of the Gospel with those who so desperately need to hear it. Would you open eyes and open unstopped ears and give us all heart transplants, create in us a clean heart, O Lord, and renew a right spirit in us. And we would ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.